To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Thank you very much, Helen. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there as we come to the second of the seven letters written to different churches in Asia Minor at the start of this great book of Revelation. After the postman had delivered the first letter to Ephesus, which we looked at last Sunday, Smyrna would have been the next stop on his journey. It's about 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus. And these were churches, of course, which John, who was the author of the book, the agent of the revelation that God gave him, churches that John was himself very familiar with. He'd been based in Ephesus for some time. And so these are not letters to remote congregations that he doesn't know, but to churches in cities with which, doubtless, he was very familiar himself. So it's not surprising that as we study these seven letters, we find a number of references and allusions that are peculiar to the particular situation the letter is addressed to. They point and focus the message to that particular congregation. And the message to Smyrna is no exception. It's as though aspects of the public image of the city that is being addressed, or the church within that city, are used by the Holy Spirit to focus the message, to just point it so that they don't escape its purpose. I was born in a town called Bournemouth on the south coast, and the motto of Bournemouth is Pulchritudo et Salubritas. It was also the motto of Bournemouth Boys School, which I attended. I thought it was rather unsuitable as a boys school motto. It means beauty and health. Pulchritudo et Salubritas. Now, if John was writing a letter to the church in Bournemouth, he might well pick up Pulchritudo et Salubritas, because that is something that is known in the town. And the message might be something like this: as God looks at you, your beauty is only skin deep. And though your air is pure, your hearts are not. See, it would be picking something up from the culture, well known to everybody in the city, and building the message around those ideas. And that's what happens in most of these letters. Now, when we come to Smyrna, there was a great deal of rivalry between Smyrna and Ephesus. Smyrna called herself the first city of Asia in beauty and size, not just in the travel advertisements, but actually on her coins. The archaeologists have excavated them and found that is what first century Smyrna thought about herself, the first city of Asia in beauty and size. There was a great deal of civic pride in Smyrna. And we're told that it was a lovely city, that it's sloping up from the sea to Mount Paphos, where the rounded hilltop was literally crowned, it was called the Crown of Smyrna, with impressive public buildings. The westerly breeze off the Aegean Sea kept it cool and fresh, and it is, of course, today the site of the third largest city in Turkey, the city of Izmir, and you can see the connection between Izmir and Smyrna. But Smyrna was also a city in the first century very proud of her loyalty to Rome. Her faithfulness was proverbial to the Roman Empire, and in the city there was a temple dedicated to the emperor. It was a center for the imperial cult, where any Roman citizen would be expected to come and burn incense to the god who is Caesar and declare the creed of the imperial cult, Caesar is Lord. So this is where the church is to whom these few verses are addressed. It's a church that was probably founded from Paul's ministry in Ephesus in the 50s, when he was lecturing daily in the hall of Tyrannus, And when the word of God spread throughout the whole province of Asia Minor, undoubtedly the church at Smyrna was founded at that time. And now the Apostle John, perhaps 20, perhaps more years on, is given this message from the Lord to a group of somewhat beleaguered Christians in a culture that is alien to the gospel. Now, all of these letters contain eternal truth in particular contexts. And the way to interpret them is to let the context teach us how to read the truth, and then to take the principles of that truth into our own unchanging situation, in the sense that God is the same and human nature is the same and the challenges facing the church are the same, and to see what we can learn from that particularity of first century Smyrna that will carry us into life in 21st century London as we seek to live for God this week. So I want to take three simple headings and to build our understanding of this letter around them. The first is that we're shown in this letter the church's condition. And what I want to add to that as our understanding of the point is that the Lord Jesus knows all about our struggles. He knows the church's condition, and the teaching point is that the Lord Jesus knows all about our struggles. Have a look with me at verse 9. He says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." I know. He knows where they are, and he knows what they're going through. And of course, that is true of every congregation at every time in church history. Indeed, it's true of every individual Christian. But it is significant to see what Jesus knows about the Smyrna church. He says, first of all, "I know your afflictions." That's a strong word, that indicates continuing pressure. It's a word that's used of grinding stones one against another, as the wheat is ground. Or it's used of squeezing the juice from grapes. We talk about people going through the mill. It's the nearest equivalent in our contemporary language we have. So he says, "I know that you're going through the mill. I know the continuous, unrelenting pressure that you are under as my people in Smyrna." Obviously, this was persecution of one sort or another. They were suffering for being Christians. And the text tells us that they experienced it in two particular ways. Poverty, verse 9, and again in verse 9, slander. Poverty, because although they lived in a prosperous city, many of the early Christians did belong to the underprivileged ranks of society. Many of them were slaves or orphans or widows who were drawn by the love of the Christian community, expressing the love of God, into the fellowship of his church. But for many others, becoming a Christian meant that their businesses or their shops would be boycotted, both by the Jews and by the Gentile emperor worshippers, that there were restrictions on them economically. They would find it difficult to buy or sell, to trade in any way. They were not able to find employment because they were Christians, and of course there were no state benefits. So while those who had more contributed to the needy, doubtless their resources were still limited, and there was poverty within the church community. It's an interesting sideline, isn't it? Because it shows that it doesn't always pay to be a Christian. And that putting the gospel first can be very expensive. We've been praying for people this morning who are in exactly that situation in a country just a few hours away from us by air, where even their very lives are threatened, not let alone their livelihood, by their faith in Jesus Christ. But it can also happen at home. Yesterday, Heather and I were at a conference in the west of England for ministers' wives. And one of the conversations we had with a pastor's wife from a free church told us about how they'd been for 9 years in a very poor and deprived community in Mid Wales, where really the church had not been able to pay them enough even to buy food regularly for their family, the sort of food that they needed. And here was a couple who were working away for the gospel in a very deprived context. But God knew their poverty. And he sent into the church a Canadian couple who came to work in that area for a while and who understood their need and who every Sunday would put a box of groceries in the back of their car for them. And who gradually, as they became more involved in the church, augmented this pastor's salary in a quiet way, passing on money to him so that he could actually afford to feed his family. The extraordinary thing is this, that when they left at the end of 9 years, and in the last few years this couple had faithfully provided for them in that way, the very day before they left the church, the couple heard that they were going to be transferred back to Canada. They'd done their job. I know, says the Lord Jesus. He knew the poverty of that family, and he sent his messengers, his providers, to them. Now, you see, this whole letter is full of that sort of knowledge of Christ. It's saying to us, God knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. He knows your affliction. In our case, it probably isn't poverty, though for some of us it may be. But whatever it is that being a Christian causes us to suffer, in whatever way, Jesus says, I know all about your struggles. I know your afflictions. And the other thing that is pointed out for us in verse 9 is that he knows the slander from the Jews which they were receiving. Now, we know from history that there was a considerable Jewish population in Smyrna. Many of them were Roman citizens, and many of them would have been fiercely opposed to those who said that Jesus is the Messiah. So, in the first century, it was not uncommon for all sorts of false stories to be spread about Christians. It was rumoured that they were cannibals because they ate flesh and drank blood. Somebody had heard about their communion service, that the body of Jesus broken was symbolised in the bread, and the blood of Jesus shed was symbolised in the wine. They may have heard the words of his instruction, eat and drink this in remembrance of me. Well then, if they were eating flesh and drinking blood, they must be cannibals. And that rumour was widespread. When I was in Eastern Europe in the 80s, visiting during the Cold War, it was still being used in Eastern Europe. Churches were still being told that there were these mysterious, dark, sort of pagan, cannibalistic rites. It was said of churches that they were still doing that. I mean, totally without any evidence, of course, but it was spread as a slander. They were called atheists because they would not affirm the emperor as God. Indeed, the persecution against the Christians only really got underway when the Orthodox Jews started to denounce them. See, in the early days of Christianity, the Christian faith was regarded as a sect within Judaism, and the Roman Empire was perfectly prepared to tolerate that. It was an ethnic religion. But when the Jews started to say, no, these people don't belong to us, they're following another king, one Jesus, well, then they were no longer under the umbrella of Judaistic protection. They were out in the open, and they were following an illicit religion, a cult that was a threat to the Roman Imperium. And so they began to be persecuted because they were denounced by the Jews, slandered by them, and the Roman Empire, of course, moved in to remove them. Now, this is what they were going through. That's why verse 9 says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And that doesn't mean, of course, that they were claiming Jewish descent when they were Gentiles. It simply means that their behavior denies their membership of the old covenant people of God. They were actually doing Satan's work, much as the Pharisees had done in hounding Jesus to the cross. And when Jesus says, I know, he's saying not only that he observes, but that he has been through it all himself. It's a big difference, isn't it? You may be suffering some particular problem, some particular need, and you share it with a fellow Christian. And the temptation for us all, is, if we want to empathise, is to say, oh, I know. I know what you're feeling. I know what you're facing. But the problem, of course, is that if you haven't been through that sort of problem, you don't really know. You can empathise, but you don't really know. And when Jesus says, I know, he's not just empathizing. He's saying, I have been through that myself. I know what it is to be relentlessly pursued. I know what it is to be stripped of everything as he hung on that cross. I know what it is, says Jesus, to be exposed to vilification and abuse and eventually to be nailed up as a public spectacle. I know. So when we're tempted to despair or to self-pity at the little things that we're called to undergo as suffering for the gospel, fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's remember that he's gone through it all before us, and he says, I know. But I want you also to notice the four words in the middle of verse 9. I know your afflictions, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. For Jesus, above all, knows not only the outward condition, but the inward reality of the lives of his people. And for this church in Smyrna, he has no word of complaint, no rebuke to offer. Their spirit, in the face of all their suffering, was like gold to the Lord Jesus. And he recognizes them and reminds them that they are rich people. And his assessment, of course, is all that really matters. So as far as the world is concerned, they're fools, they've lost their livelihood, they're losing their reputation, they're under the grinding persecution, they're going through the mill, and some may even lose their lives. But they follow a Lord who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And they are rich. Christians are rich in their faith, in their eternal inheritance. If you were to translate this literally, it says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are plutocrats. Your wealth will never perish. It will never spoil. It will never fade. The Lord Jesus knows all about our struggles, but it does challenge us, doesn't it? Which sort of wealth are we actually living for? Let me put it this way. Would you still be a Christian this morning if that meant that your name was on a secret police list, that you were observed all the time, that you could at any moment be arrested? Would you still be a Christian if you lost your job or your place at college or university? Would you still follow Christ if it was not respectable to do so? Makes us think, doesn't it? You see, we don't have much in the bank of heaven if we deny him when we're with our unbelieving friends, or if our behaviour is not really any different from theirs, or if we're sort of chameleon Christians who take on the colour of the environment we happen to be in. There's not much to our faith if we're like that, is there? But true spiritual riches are experienced in the most adverse circumstances. That's the paradox of the gospel. When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm poor, I'm rich. And there's no word here about these Christians always being airlifted out of their suffering or their poverty or the slander. There's nothing about them being removed from the problem, but everything about Christ being with them in the midst of it. And therefore, every exhortation and encouragement to persevere. So that's the first thing Jesus says, I know. He knows all about our struggles. He knows about our situation. But he knows too that we are his and that we are truly rich, that everything we need is in the grace of God in our salvation. And that is why we can persevere, even under pressure, even when we're going through the mill. Now let's move on, secondly, to the Master's commission from the church's condition, which shows us that the Lord Jesus calls us to stand firm in faith. He knows all about our struggles, but verse 10, he calls them and all his people to stand firm in faith. Look with me at verse 10, if you will. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, just as there were two things he knew, so there are two commands he gives. Firstly, verse 10, do not be afraid. What he's telling them is that the opposition and suffering are going to intensify, not to reduce. Well, then, that would cause us to fear, wouldn't it? He describes Satan in verse 10 as the devil. It's the word that means the accuser, the slanderer. That's why he's called the slanderous Jews the synagogue of Satan, because Satan's work is always to slander God, to accuse God's people, to be their antagonist. And the devil is about to test them in prison for a period of time, described here as 10 days. It's the biblical equivalent of a comparatively short time. Now, the interesting thing is that prison was not a punishment for a criminal in the Greco-Roman world. In the world of the first century, there were only three reasons for you to be imprisoned. The first was to coerce you into cooperating with the magistrate. In other words, it was a sort of cooling your heels period. That, I guess, is why Paul and Silas were put in prison in Philippi when the magistrates had had them beaten and their feet were put in the stocks. It was a cooling period in which they were to come to their senses and cooperate. But it wasn't strictly a punishment, as a punishment for a crime that had been proved. The second reason was to await trial, on remand as we would say, and the third was to await execution once that sentence had been passed. But it wasn't normal to send people to prison as a punishment for crimes. Now, it seems likely then that the imprisonment talked about here is the first sort, that they're likely to be put in prison by the magistrates in order to think through why they will not confess that Caesar is Lord. It may, of course, be that they will then be tried for treason and ultimately imprisoned as they await execution. But as you read it, you may ask yourself, how can the devil do that? Verse 10, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Is he in control of the Christian circumstances? Surely we believe, don't we, that Jesus is sovereign over all the hostile powers. Well, of course, we do believe that, because the Bible so clearly teaches it. But we also see that the devil has a role in the Bible of sifting or testing the faith of God's people. If you turn back with me to the book of Job, the classic example of it, it's made very clear in the opening passages of that book. Let's go to Job chapter 1, verse 12, which you'll find on page 509, page 509. The angels of God, the sons of God as they're called, are reporting back to headquarters in this little drama, and the devil, Satan, is asked whether he's observed the godly man Job. And he says, verse 9, at the top of that column, does Job fear God for nothing? You've put a hedge round him and his household and everything he has. And then you see verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. That is to say, Satan cannot go one inch further than God in his wisdom, love, and grace allows him to. He is a creature of God. He is under God's sovereign control. And although he is constantly slandering God and his people and constantly seeking to destroy God's work, the devil is not an equal with God. He's a creature who will in the end be snuffed out, thrown into the lake of fire. But for a while, he has a certain amount of authority closely controlled by God. If you turn to chapter 2, the same thing is taught us again. Chapter 2, verse 6, where he comes back and says, if you were to strike his flesh and bones now to God, he'll curse you. And the Lord says, Job 2:6, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. Satan can't do anything without God's express permission. And similarly, the Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter, didn't he? Satan has desired to sift you. The you there is plural, all of you disciples. He's desired to sift you all as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But you see the idea? Satan has asked God, he's filed a claim to God that he might be able to test the disciples, to sift them, just as he tested Job. Of course, God's people, if they trust in him, come through triumphant from that testing. So this is not a strange idea in Scripture as we go back now to Revelation 2. It's a characteristic of the devil to want to do that. And here God is saying to his people, I have given him limited permission to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But of course, it is all in God's sovereign control. He's not permitted to go an inch further than God allows him. And God's gracious purpose in the trials and tests that we face is not to wear us down or to harm us in any way, but to strengthen our faith, because it comes through the testing, refined like gold in the fire, and therefore to vindicate his name and to build up his people. That's why he says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Because it is faith that banishes fear. Faith that the Lord is in total control, that all is well ultimately, however it looks at present, because he's the sovereign God, he's the God of love and mercy. We couldn't be in stronger hands, and we couldn't be in wiser hands than his hands. So the persecution is limited. It's for 10 days. Again, there's no promise of being airlifted out of it. But there is the knowledge that Jesus knows all about our struggles and that he holds the keys. And that leads, you see, to a faith which enables us to be faithful. You see how the two commands are linked? 10a, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. 10b, be faithful even to the point of death. How can you be faithful like that? Only by being convinced of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So being faithful is holding on to the faithfulness of God. Now that's a very important and precious thing for us to learn. Hudson Taylor learnt it when he was translating the New Testament into Chinese. He'd gone out to China as a missionary in the 19th century. He'd learnt the language, he'd adopted Chinese dress, he was integrating with the people. But it was a hard time, a depressing time. He had a lot of criticism back in Victorian England. They said he'd gone native, they couldn't trust him any longer. He was very distressed and discouraged about it. And he was translating Mark chapter 11, verse 22, which in the English version says, have faith in God. You may have read this in his biography. And it was as though, as he looked at that in his Greek New Testament, it seemed to him something impossible to do. How could I have faith in God in such a difficult, frustrating, disappointing situation? Then he saw that the verb to have means to have in your hand, to hold on to. And that the word for faith, of course, is the same as the word for faithfulness. And it was as though, as he was struggling with how to translate that, God took him from the Greek text and he saw that it meant hold on to a faithful God. Have faith in God is holding on to a God who is faithful. That's what he calls us to do. Trust me, he says. And you see, it's not being a superhero, but it's holding on to Christ in the midst of all my weaknesses and knowing that the grip with which he holds on to me is a million times stronger than the grip by which my fingernails try to cling on to him. Jesus knows about our struggles, and Jesus calls us to stand firm in faith, because he's going to bring us through. Our faith will be refined and strengthened, our relationship with him will be deepened and enriched, even though it means for Smyrna Christians, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And what if it comes even to martyrdom? Well, have a look at verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. So even if he calls his people to walk the pathway of martyrdom, It's as though the Lord Jesus is saying to them, I know that pathway too. I have been there. I have been through it. Even the darkest valley, even the valley of the shadow of death, there is no darkness that Jesus has not penetrated. There is nothing that he caused us to go through that he has not gone through before with for us and will go through with us. For he has said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. So that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Now that's what keeps Christians confessing Christ in prison cells around the world this morning. And though we naturally shrink from it in our humanity, and we do fear suffering because of our humanity, nevertheless, that is what will keep us true whenever we are called to suffer for the name of Jesus. We shall know that the Lord Jesus calls us to stand firm in faith, because he will never let us go and never let us down. And he tells his people that so that they'll be ready, so that we'll be ready and not taken by surprise and not caught on the back foot when we suffer for the gospel. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. The Lord Jesus knows all about our struggles. The Lord Jesus calls us to stand firm in faith. Let's look lastly at the Christian's comfort, and I use that in the biblical sense, which is that the Lord Jesus rules over time and eternity. The Lord Jesus rules over time and eternity. Now, the word comfort is a wonderful biblical word. It means breathing new life into us, coming alongside with strength. Comfort is a slightly self-indulgent word in our culture. It's all to do with cocoa and warm drinks by firesides in the winter and fabric softeners and things like that. But the strength that keeps us in the battle is what it's all about in the Bible. So the comfort is the strengthening, nerving power of God at work. Now, how does that come to these Christians? Well, every word counts, doesn't it? Look again at verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Nothing before him, nothing after him. He encompasses all and rules over all. He is eternal, and so he will never fail. He's the first and the last. If you look just across the page to the other column, chapter 1, verse 17, you find the same message in the vision that John received. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. Now look at this great sentence, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Well, that is a tremendous assurance, isn't it? The Lord Jesus rules over death and all that lies beyond it. He was the Lord of it all before we were born. He will be the Lord of it all when we are in heaven and long forgotten in this world. He will be the Lord of it all to our children's children and their children. And while we live and die, Jesus, verse 8 tells us, died and came to life again. See, the order is very significant, isn't it? Death couldn't hold him. Death is a defeated foe because of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why the keys of death and Hades are in his hands. The domain of death is totally under Christ's authority. So no believer dies by accident. No believer dies by the will of men or any other hostile power. Every believer is called home to the presence of God at the Lord's moment when he chooses. He holds the keys of death and Hades. No other power. And there is this further comfort at the end of verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the Christ who knows and the Christ who calls is the Christ who rules. And because he is sovereign, he will give the crown of life to those who are faithful. It was especially appropriate in Smyrna, where the logo was a crown, the crown of buildings at the top of the mountain. And Smyrna was a city that awarded a crown or a garland to its civic and military heroes. The crown of Smyrna was given to its greatest citizens. Well, usually, posthumously, crowns given to corpses. But Christ's crown is given after death to the living. For he died and is alive forevermore. And you're alive in him if you're a Christian. So that death is but the gate to life immortal. The crown is obviously a symbol of victory. It's a symbol of royalty, both of which are appropriate. And it's given to those who are faithful to the end. Because what is the end is only the beginning of life that is eternal. So as we finish, look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, who perseveres, who holds on through the pressures and the suffering, who doesn't allow his faith to slip through his fingers. He who overcomes, because God has him in his grip, will not be hurt at all by the second death. You see, that eternal life, nothing can take away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no second death to those who are in Christ. There is a second death, which is the eternal separation from God of those who are dying unforgiven and unreconciled to him. And in that sense, physical death is only the symptom of that spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul from God, symbolized by the separation of the soul from the body. And that is, of course, what would happen to their persecutors. The synagogue of Satan have the second death to face. But those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, those who have been born again by his Spirit, who live now in Christ and who seek to be faithful through all the afflictions, they do not need to worry about the second death. It cannot hurt them at all. For those who are faithful, the end brings only the beginning of eternal life and light and love. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, how did they do in Smyrna? We don't know the details, but we do have one little piece of evidence from early church history. There was a martyr at Smyrna who was actually the bishop of the church, one of the elders, the leader of the church there. His name was Polycarp. And the martyrdom of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, is one of the great classic texts of early church history. It tells how he stood firm to the end. And how, as he was led off to his martyrdom at the end of a very long life, I think he was well into his 80s, he spoke about the Lord Jesus, who he said had been faithful to him through, was it 60 or more years of his discipleship. And he said as he went to his death, "Shall I deny him who has been so faithful to me? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So as we take that amazing truth into our lives this week, here are the three things to go with. The Lord Jesus knows all about our struggles. The Lord Jesus calls us to stand firm in faith, not to fear, but to trust him. To run to him with our problems. Not to think he's got it all wrong and he doesn't care for us, but to know that he couldn't love us more and he'll never love us less. And undergirding that, the Lord Jesus rules over time and over eternity. And that is the blessing of being a member of his church. Let's pray. Grant us, we pray, our gracious God, ears to hear what the Spirit says to us, the church, in our generation. The church here at St. Helens, the church as we serve you this week in our offices and places of business and work and homes and families. Heavenly Father, may we hear your word, not just in these few minutes today, but may its realities be burnt into our minds and hearts so that we can truly live for you. Whatever this week may bring, sometimes it will bring rebuffs and sometimes we will be slandered, and sometimes being a Christian will seem to be a raw deal. But we thank you, Lord, that it is nothing to what you went through for us. And we thank you that when we're going through the mill, we can fix our eyes on Jesus so that we do not grow weary and lose heart. Please make the Lord Jesus more and more real to us, the Jesus who knows all about our struggles, the Jesus who calls us to stand firm in faith, the Jesus who rules over time and eternity, so that we may live lives that truly glorify you, and in the end, we too may receive the crown of life that never perishes and never fades away. Thank you for such a gospel. Keep us faithful, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.